Africa is an awesome place, and God is doing something powerful. I wish I could express to you what joy there is. And some of you have been a part of helping me travel over there, helping sponsor these two pastors, helping with some of their basic expenses. But it has been exciting to go to these places and hear the people come with joy, saying, you know, all my life I was trying to serve God, but I didn't know that I could be saved. I didn't know Jesus. I knew about him, but I didn't know him. And so if God lays it on your heart to pray for us or to be a part of this in some way, please do so. All right, I want to just start, you know, since we're all friends here, let's just have a little moment of honesty, shall we? How many of you have ever had a traffic ticket, a moving traffic violation? Okay. How many have never had a traffic ticket? Okay. How many of you that never had a traffic ticket really deserved one, but you just didn't get caught? Okay. I guess that pretty well includes all of us then. Now, since we've kind of broken the ice there with some honesty, let's go a little bit further. How many of you have ever told a lie? Okay, and those of you who didn't raise your hands, you're liars. We've all lied somewhere. You know, if we're honest, how about ever had a ever been hammering a nail and you missed and out came some stuff that anybody? Okay. Boy, we have some well-behaved people here. How about a lustful thought outside the bonds of marriage? Okay? Some of you are honest. I'm putting my hand way up there. You know, the truth of the matter is we all have checkered pasts. Anybody ever cheated? Everybody ever stolen? Yeah. Those kinds of things bothered me as a kid growing up because I knew in my heart of hearts that those things were serious. Those things were serious in God's mind, and they were serious in my mind, and I didn't know how to get rid of that. I didn't know how to deal with guilt. I didn't know how to deal with those frustrations. Now, I had learned that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So I would go back into my life. I can remember this as a kid, going back and trying to remember every sin that I'd ever done to try to ask for forgiveness for it, because I had learned that there would be a judgment one day, and in this investigative judgment, these things would come up, and if there were any unconfessed sins that we happened to miss, then we'd be left out. Anybody ever go through that? Okay, moment of honesty. I didn't understand God's grace. Didn't understand. Maybe you too struggled with this whole self-image of being a no good sinner with no hope. But as I grew older and my conscience seemed to get more and more sensitive, I became what I would call a practical agnostic. I believed that God was really out there and that he really did save some people, but it wasn't going to be me. I wasn't going to be able to make it. I wasn't good enough. And I finally just got tired of the whole thing and I gave up and lived a life of rebellion, went far from God, got trapped in some addictive lifestyles, and it was a miserable existence. But, you know, I missed the message of the Bible. And I'd like to invite you, if you would, to just open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. This is a very familiar passage known as the Sermon on the Mount. This is the Beatitudes section. And today we're going to look at some of the characteristics of a Spirit-filled life, some things that I didn't understand. Matthew 5:3 says this way, and I'm reading from the New King James. It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We're going to just keep your Bibles open because we're going to keep looking at this. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What does that mean? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? The Greek word actually is the word tokos, poor. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Now, there have been people down through history that thought that it was meritorious to be poor, so they sold all their possessions and lived poverty lifestyle. Some of these were great people. St. Francis of Assisi did that. Some went to the extremes of isolation, like Simon Stylites, who lived on top of a pole for 36 years, a little 3-foot platform, figured that if he could get himself separated enough from the world, that that would somehow earn him favor with God. But you know, when you look at the Bible, we find people of wealth that were God's family. Abraham, Joseph, David, Solomon, fabulously wealthy. That can't be it. How about poor-spirited, kind of defeatist mindset? You know, you look at the Bible, you find that even in the midst of the most painful circumstances, people could rejoice. The whole book of Philippians, Paul is in the midst of a terrible situation in prison, and yet he's talking about rejoicing evermore and praying without ceasing and joy, joy, joy. So what is it? What is, you know, there are two words for poor in the original language in Greek. There was the word panes, which is the person that was barely able to make ends meet. And then there was tokos. Tokos was the person that was absolutely, totally destitute. Could not earn enough money to support his or her family. Could not take care of basic needs. Basically a street person type. That's what the word tokos means. And so what is this having to do with the meaning of the Sermon on the Mount? It's actually the key to understanding this entire sermon, and it's a key to understanding the Beatitudes. Because Jesus is saying, blessed is the person who is absolutely, totally destitute in spirit, spiritually. The spirit-filled life starts with a recognition of personal powerlessness. See, what I thought was hopelessness was the basis on which God's kingdom is built. It's built on people who are powerless, people who cannot earn salvation no matter how hard they try, people who have a messed up track record that have no hope. That's the basic qualification for entering the kingdom of heaven, is a recognition of our sinfulness, our personal powerlessness, and the subsequent acceptance of God's grace as the only solution. One of my predecessors in a church that I served in he loved animals. He had a pet owl, and he had some other pets around his house, and, you know, wild animals that he turned into pets. And he had taken his church, the church that I later served, to the a place called Cades Cove. And that's part of the Smoky Mountain National Park. They had their church service there. And after church, as they were having their potluck meal out there in the open air, a skunk came through their area. And he decided to go over and mess with the skunk a little bit. Now, the church member says, don't do that, don't do that. It's not smart. Spray. Oh, don't worry. He says, I've read a lot about skunks. And skunks, before they can spray, you have to do a little dance. And they put their head down, and they do a little dance, and then they'll turn around and spray. And this skunk's obviously not agitated, so I'm fine. So he's messing around with the skunk a little bit. Everyone else stays clear. But what he didn't realize is how fast a skunk can do the little dance. And before he could catch himself, that skunk had dropped its head, done the dance, turned around, and nailed him in front of his church family. And, of course, the smell was horrific. So what did he do? Of course, he went into the bathroom of the shower room of the campground there. And as soon as he walks in, everyone else clears out. Fresh change of clothes, washes up, scrubs up real good, puts on fresh clothes, comes out. Everyone still, stay away, stay away. Tried it again, didn't work. So in desperation, he cries out, somebody tell me, what can I do? And one of the little old ladies in the church said, Son, what you got to do is take a bath in tomato juice. What? Take a bath in tomato juice. Seemed crazy. But he decided it's worth a try. So he sent his wife to the store, and they didn't have tomato juice. They had V8 juice, but high content of tomato juice. Got a couple of cans of V8 juice, and he goes in to the shower room and takes a bath in V8 juice and then rinses off, and voila, the smell is gone. You know, it doesn't make sense to our natural minds to think that the kingdom of heaven is available through something like the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. It doesn't make sense. But it's true. And when we come to a point of powerlessness and in desperation say, God, help me. God, deliver me. God, forgive me. He does. He was merciful to me when that day came for me, when I came to desperation in my life of supposed freedom that had turned into bondage. He set me free. Powerlessness is the key. But I still had some more confusion to work through. The second part of the confusion was that I had been trained that you come to Christ by faith and you can receive forgiveness for your sins that are past. But now, with God's help, of course, you become a better person. You try hard, you work hard, you do your best, and you become a better person. So you need less and less of God's grace and you more and more dependence on yourself. I was taught a chart like that. It was growing. And so I tried it. Pretty soon, the joy of the forgiveness of God was superseded with the misery of trying to do it right. And even as a pastor, I worked for the Lord, but I hardly spent much time with the Lord. I was more time busy trying to do all these things to make sure that I got it all accomplished right. And became less and less in touch with the dark side of me. Until I reached a point of burnout, kind of crashed and burned in ministry, was even considering leaving it. My alcoholism had become workaholism. I was in a new bondage. And then in desperation cried out to God, and God touched me again. I'm kind of like the guy in Mark 7 that God healed of blindness. Jesus comes and he heals him and he touches him and he heals him and he says, what do you see? And he says, I see men like trees walking around. And then he touches him again. You ever wonder why Jesus didn't fix him right the first time? I don't have a clue. But it brought great hope to me. Because I was one of those. Maybe God wanted me to understand this dynamic and allowed this process in me. Some people call it the second touch. Some people call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Some people call it renewal. Whatever you call it. There was a place in me where I sold out and said, Lord, I can't perform either. I can't pay for my past and I can't do it right for the future. I am powerless both in my past, present, and future. And that's when God really invaded. And that's where we come to this next piece, another characteristic of the Spirit-filled life. It says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What are these people mourning? Is this saying that it's blessed to go through a grieving process when you lose a loved one? I don't think so. When we look at this contextually, what's the mourning talking about? It's mourning that lost condition of who we are. There is something that, you know, Pastor Mark was talking about last night as he was speaking. I said, yes, yes, yes. That's exactly what God was kind of putting in my heart as I was thinking about and praying about tonight and today. This whole idea of the closer we come to Christ, when we finally come to a point of powerlessness and stop relying on us, we're able to come to grips with our own fallenness. Instead of feeling like we're getting better and better and less dependent on the Lord, we realize how messed up we are. There, but by the grace of God, goes me. When I look and I see that person that's in bondage to addiction, or I see that person that's struggling in a marriage or whatever it is, there, but by the grace of God, goes me. I am a powerless individual as well. That mourning is a natural result. We come to grips with the fallenness of who we are. And so, all the while we're rejoicing in the freedom in Christ, we are also more and more in tune with our great need of Him. Blessed are those who mourn. They will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What does meek mean? Sounds like weak, doesn't it? I have a couple of suggestions. Meek, a highly introverted, retiring, easily influenced individual lacking opinion. Is that what meek is? Meek, a physically challenged individual, abnormally thin and frail. I don't know. Meek, a male geek, maladjusted and misfit. Meek, a young pimple-faced adolescent wearing glasses with tape in the middle and carrying a pocket protector. I don't know. Meek, a balanced individual, humble, honest, strong in character. See, that last one is the one that really is the right one, but it doesn't seem to fit. It's a strange word. But there are really only two individuals in the Bible that the word meek is attached to. One is Moses, definitely not a weakling, and Jesus Christ himself. And contrary to some of the pictures that were painted of Jesus during the Middle Ages, where he looked like he was dying of the last stages of some dreadful disease, you know, the pictures of Jesus where he's barely able to grow a little bit of hair on his chin, he's very effeminate looking. That wasn't Jesus. This was the carpenter's son. He was a man's man. He was tough and strong. Able to fast for 40 days and 40 nights. This was a person of great constitution. And yes, he had blood loss. Yes, he couldn't hardly carry his cross because of the blood loss, but not because he was weak and frail. This was, what is meek? See, in the context, meekness is strength and humility and balance gained through deep confession and self-honesty before God and others. The word meek actually is a word that was used for someone who could tame horses, wild horses. Or a medicine was sometimes called meek if it could tame a raging fever. There is something that happens in you and me when we come to grips with our powerlessness, when the Holy Spirit moves into our hearts. We recognize that we are totally incapable of changing our lives or taking care of our past, that we are dependent. There's a mourning process for our lost condition, but a humility, a balanced strength that comes when we recognize how much we need God and how much we can stop pretending, that we can get real with one another. Right after this kind of a second touch experience, I became a part of an accountability group. Some people that were helping me mature spiritually. Because I realize I can't do this on my own, and I'm not smart enough to figure it out. I not only need God, but I want God's people around me to help keep me honest. Something so liberating about that. James chapter 5 says that confess your faults or your weaknesses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, the church of the Middle Ages messed this up a little bit. They started saying, confess your faults to a priest so that you may be forgiven. That's not what the text says. It says, confess your faults to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. There's a big difference. But unfortunately, in reaction to the mistakes of the Middle Ages, a lot of Christianity threw the baby out with the bathwater, and it was like Christians became isolated from one another, and they it would come into community. We would come into what was supposed to be community with one another, and we would pretend. We would come to church and act like we had it all together and live in miserable isolation through the week. But when we come to grips with our fallenness and His power, we are free to be who we really are with one another. And it is liberating. We don't have to pretend anymore. You know, I remember oftentimes walking into a room and thinking, oh, those people are better than me over there. Oh, I'm probably better than those over there. You know, I had this inferiority complex with an ego complex at the same time. But grace levels that. And we need community. Humility, the strength under control that comes when we enter into community with one another. And it says then, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. The word for righteousness is the word dikaiosune. It can mean right standing, it can mean right actions, can mean character. Right character can mean right relationship or relationships. I always was, of course, trained to focus on it was all what you do, the righteousness, hunger and thirsting after being good. That's not what it's talking about here. It's talking about this relationship with God. Who's the only one who is righteous? Jesus. The only one who is righteous. And as we enter into relationship with Him, His righteousness becomes our righteousness. His goodness is our goodness. His life is our life. The context refers to a passionate spiritual hunger and thirst for a personal relationship with Jesus Christ through the indwelling Spirit. It's in knowing Jesus, as we've been singing. Knowing Jesus. He's our righteousness, our strength, everything. And this strange thing happens as we begin to really embrace a Spirit-filled life. We start hungering and thirsting for one thing and one thing only. The other things that we've been pursuing don't satisfy anymore. There's only one thing that finds satisfaction and joy, and that's this relationship with the Lord. I love what 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says. It says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this was a strange text for me for many years. Spirit, soul, and body, what's that about? Because I was trained to believe that the spirit was our breath. And we didn't really have a soul. It was a combination of God breathing into dust, and we became a soul. So when we died, the soul was non-existent, and the breath just kind of went off into nowhere. So what was this meaning? May God, the God of peace himself, sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this was an area that God really started opening up to my wife and me as we began studying this. And I would just recommend to some of you that may be kind of wondering what this is all about. Get a Strong's Concordance and just look up the word spirit and go all the way through. And every time that it means breath, just put a little check mark by it. You're going to find there's very few check marks. It usually refers to a part of us that connects with God. It's the part that is given regeneration when we give our lives to Christ. There is a part of us that comes alive. It's what died in Adam and Eve at the fall. It's what comes alive in Christ Jesus. It's where God dwells. In fact, the proper order is this. The spirit is the inner person where God dwells. The soul is the mind, will, and emotions. And the body is our physical being or our flesh. And the proper order is spirit first, soul, our mind, will, emotions, second, and finally, our body, our physical being. And actually, our mind, will, and emotions, our soul has a choice. The soul chooses either to go with the spirit or with the flesh or the body, as we have illustrated here with this little picture here. If you'll notice on one side, you have spirit, you have soul in the middle where the decision is made, and body on the other side there. I have a choice. Am I going to live by God indwelling my spirit? Is that the direction of my life? Or am I going to live with my physical desires being the controlling factor in my life. I have a choice. To hunger and thirst after righteousness is to hunger and thirst after the Spirit. Now, if you add some of these illustrations to it, the Spirit could be symbolized by the dove or the cross, the Bible. As I become Spirit-led, those are the things that draw me. If I am led by the flesh or by the body, I make popularity. Because that's pleasing. It makes me feel good. My body feel good. Now, those things aren't wrong. It's okay to be popular. It's okay to have those things. Time on the beach, that's fine. Nothing wrong with that. But if that's what's driving me, if retirement's what's driving me, and having being able to live on the edge of a golf course and whatever, nothing wrong with that. But if that's the goal that drives my life, if that's what's driving me, then I am living according to the flesh rather than according to the Spirit. Now, the thing that really blew my mind, pardon my expression from hippie days, was that the law, according to Romans 6, 7, and 8, is not on the Spirit side, it's on the body side, it's on the flesh side. How can that be? We're told that the law is holy and commandment, holy and good, law is spiritual. So you would think that it goes on the Spirit side, but it does not. Paul says it does not go on the Spirit side, it goes on the body side. Why? Because when I look at the law, what does it make me do? It calls forth my action in my body. But when the Spirit calls me to do something, it calls me out of love. It calls my mind, will, and emotions to focus on a person, Jesus Christ. To hunger and thirst after righteousness is to be focused on a relationship with the Lord Jesus. And the other stuff follows along. And He blesses us with lots of good body pleasures too along the way. He's good. But that's not our focus anymore. See, when we're focused on law, it brings out our efforts. And for many years, I had been caught in that quandrum of trying to serve God while serving the flesh at the same time. But as 2 Corinthians 3 says, the law with its, was fading away, passing away. What was written on stones is passing away. But by beholding, we become changed. So as we become filled with the Holy Spirit, what drives us is a love for the Lord Jesus. And all kinds of changes take place. But not through our efforts. The idea of God help me is not the kind of prayer. And I catch myself doing this sometimes. God help me do this. Dorothy Pestis was saying this. She was praying a prayer and a lady said, stop praying that faithless prayer. God help me. What is help me focused on? Help me become strong in my flesh so I can perform. Instead of God, I receive your gift of salvation. I receive your eternal life. I receive the good works, all those good works that you've done. I receive those things, and now I walk in those. You can live your life out in me. I'm going to focus on loving you and let you handle the rest of it. That's the gospel. And once we start walking in it, we can't go back. Sorry, this is just close to my heart. Blessed are the merciful, says verse 7, for they shall obtain mercy. The more mercy we receive, the more mercy we cannot help but give. Something happens. Instead of being critical, we become merciful. Instead of judgmental, accepting. Grace extending. True mercy is always a natural response to what God has done for us. We receive His grace and we extend mercy. Quick illustration of this. In Northern California, a number of years ago, I was hitchhiking with a guy who now is also a pastor. He was a Seventh-day Adventist pastor's son. We were big buddies. We were hitchhiking across the country. And he's now a Foursquare pastor up north in Dinuba, California. But so we're hitchhiking, and none of it, we're terribly godless at the time were involved in things that were not supposed to be. The speed limit at that time gives you a little idea how long ago this was. Had just gone from the 70 mile per hour down to the 55. And we had gotten a ride. We're hitchhiking and got a ride with this guy. And he forgot about the speed limit thing. So he's cruising along. Blue lights come up behind us. And to say that we were in trouble was an understatement. And the law of the statutes of limitations is over. I've checked this so I can tell this story. We had lots of controlled substances in the car, as well as open containers of beer and other things. And the policeman came. We were caught dead in the water. I mean, he came in. We're trying to hide things and stash things. And the car reeked. We reeked. It was bad. And he starts shining his flashlight around and say, "What's that over there?" And we hand him an empty beer can. "No, not that one. That one." Made us pour it out. And then he said, "I smell some substances burning in here." He says, I am going to give you a minute. I'm going to go back to my car. You dump it out on the ground. And if you do, I will not search you and bust you. But if you don't, I'm taking you to jail." And back in those days, it was still a criminal offense. It was a felony to possess. And we could see jail signs. So we dumped our stash out on the ground. And the policeman came up and said, "The driver, you're too inebriated." He found somebody else that was a little less and had him drive, and he let us go our way. Now, that was grace. See, mercy, or justice would have been that he would have taken us to jail. We'd probably done 1 to 5 years. We'd had a permanent record. Mercy would have been that they would have taken us in, and the judge would have shown mercy on us and would have probably given us probation. We wouldn't have had to serve actual time. But grace is what we got. We drove away. Now, do you think we romped on the gas and threw gravel all over the car behind us? No. When people tell you that, you know, grace causes you to live a life of license and irrespectful of God's will, no, it's just not true. It causes us to want to respond in a whole different way. We were very law-abiding citizens the rest of that evening. God was good. But you know what? He had no legal right to do what he did. He did not legally have the right to extend grace because he was sworn to uphold the law, and he didn't do it. So really, that police officer, if his superiors had found out about that, he'd have been in trouble. The only one who really can extend grace is God, because God took upon himself the punishment for our sins through his Son, Jesus Christ. And then he can extend grace. He says, "I have paid the penalty so I can be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ." See, he can be both. And then our response then is not grace, because we don't have that legal right, but mercy. We extend mercy. And the more mercy we extend, the more we receive. See, those who extend mercy receive more mercy. Letting mercy go increases the flow. I like that, don't you? Letting mercy go increases the flow. When we withhold it by being unforgiving or unloving or critical, it just blocks the flow of mercy. But the more we extend, the more capacity we have for more. And the Spirit-filled life is a one of constantly and receiving an inflow of God's grace and mercy and just letting it flow to other people. That's what happens. Then it goes on, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The Jewish concept of purity was that you avoid certain foods, do ceremonial washings, avoid outward acts like adultery or murder or stealing or whatever. My background was sanctification and purity could be, there was the basic level, and that is you avoid certain unclean meats. But if you wanted to advance to a greater level of sanctification, you went to vegetarianism. And if you wanted to really advance, then you would avoid things like cheese and chocolate and other things like that. And as a pastor in that kind of system, I used to hate to see the sanctification people come around. You know, there was always something that wasn't right. Sanctification was a finger pointed in your face saying, "This is what the books say. This is what you should do. Is that purity? No. Jesus says that purity is of the heart. It's of the spirit where the Lord dwells. He says it's out of the heart that flows good things or bad things. What it's not what we eat. It's not touch not, taste not. Those things have absolutely no power over the things of the flesh. It's what's coming out of our hearts. And when we're living in the Spirit, things start changing in the way we live life. And I mentioned to you that early on in my ministry, I was about performance. So I'd get a phone call, so-and-so, their families called, and so-and-so's sick in the hospital, will you go visit? Oh my, I am so tired. I am exhausted. Now I have to go. Okay, buck it up. Let's smile. Let's go and let's do some ministry here. So why? So that I'll look good and I'll keep my job and everyone will be happy. How much compassion was in my heart? Nada. Nothing. That wasn't always that way, but that happened often. And it's very embarrassing to me to say that. And even today, sometimes when I'm tired, oh no, I have to do this now. And then say, wait a minute, what part of my being is that? Talking, that's my flesh. Lord, I am incapable of compassion. I am incapable of mercy. I am incapable of right motives. Take over here, do something with this heart of mine. And he does. And his compassion starts to flow, and love starts to flow, and I can really minister. Do you understand what I'm talking about? See, pure, being pure in heart isn't just sexual purity, although that's a very important part of it. It's purity in motive that's coming out of a love relationship with God, with him living his healing life through us, so that we see what he sees and feel what he feels. And our heart goes out to what his heart goes out for. And yes, it has to do with sexual purity also. We have two teenage boys, and we talk about this thing. We talk about the importance of asking the Lord to guide our thoughts and cause our eyes to bounce right on by when we see things that would draw our minds away. It's important. But the Spirit changes the way we see things. We were driving down Interstate 95, and for those of you who've ever driven the 95 corridor, as you get down into Georgia, heading into Florida, there's a bunch of late-night strip joints along the way. Risque Cafe, I remember the name of them. So the family's all asleep, and I'm driving along as we're going to Florida for vacation. I'm exhausted from ministry, and I look over here, and I see this sign with some, you know, tantalizing phrases. I'm a red-blooded American male with the temptation that every other male has. And I said, Lord, do something here. I don't want to go there. I am powerless here. You've got to take over. And he flashed this picture in my mind. It's a picture of a little girl that when I was in seminary, it was a good one of my best friends had a daughter that was just precious. And she used to come over when we would study and she'd play with her toys. And over the years, she was just like a little sister to me. But through a turn of events and some bad things that happened, she just turned her back on God and ended up becoming a dancer at one of these clubs. The picture I saw was this little girl in one of those clubs. And I saw, this is my friend's daughter. This is my little sister. And the idea of people leering at her, sickening. God let me have a glimpse into his heart. And so the rest of my trip, while everyone's else asleep, I'm praying, God, be merciful to those girls that are caught in this trap that is just destroying their lives. Be merciful to those men that are so hurting inside that this is the only way that they seem to be able to find some relief in the pain that they're in. God, have mercy. See, that's something that's a kind of purity of heart that I'm not capable of, but he is. That's what he talks about when he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The Greek word eirene means to join together, to bring to unity, harmony, rest, to a better state. It's based on a Hebrew word, shalom, which means to bring to a state of wellness, happiness, friendliness, prosperity. When Jesus is saying, blessed are the peacemakers, he's not saying, blessed are the peacekeepers, mind you. Now, most of us have been in church, and we know what peacekeeping is. Peacekeeping is, you're nice to somebody's face, you smile, you give the little plastic handshake, and then you go about doing what you're doing. But when you get together with your friends afterwards, you know what so-and-so did, that dirty, rotten dude. That's peacekeeping. We keep the peace, but it's tense. And you ever walked into a room where peacekeeping's been going on and you happen to be the subject of the peacekeeping? You walk in and there's this cool atmosphere. Everyone's happy and having a great time. You walk in, and you know what's going on, and it feels awful. But what do? But that's not what Jesus talks about. And if you move on through the Sermon on the Mount, he says, remove the plank from your own eye first. Yes, but go and talk to a person that you have differences with face to face. Matthew 18 talks about if someone's falling into some kind of sinful pattern, go to them individually by yourself first. Try to work it out. Only after they refuse that do you bring other people in. There is, when the Spirit is operating in our lives, there is an honesty that gives us a caring compassion enough to no matter how bad somebody has offended you or me, that we pray for them, that we love them, and that we show them the dignity and the respect to go and talk to them individually, face to face, and try to bring restitution, try to bring unity, and protect their reputation. Don't talk about them behind their back, that we're going to love them. That's one of the things that happens when the Spirit's living in our lives. It changes church community. It changes the whole dynamic of relationships. We can't live with unsettled conflict unless we've done everything within our power, as God has provided that power, to try to work it out as far as it is up to us to live at peace with everyone. Blessed are the peacemakers. And then it says, blessed are those, and this is a hard one here. Seems kind of out of context. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you, persecute you, say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. There is a reality of the Spirit-filled life. And that is, the Spirit-filled life is going to bring about some persecution along the way. The reality of harassment is that when people insult you, it doesn't say if, when, you will be insulted if you're walking in the Spirit. It's going to happen. The reason for that harassment is because you are followers of Jesus Christ. In my workaholism performance pastoring days, there was a woman that was on staff that was a Spirit-filled believer. She just glowed with the love of Jesus. And I liked her. Nice person. But she could get really irritating. Praise the Lord. It's doing this. And, you know, thank you, Jesus, for this. And, you know, look what the Lord just did. And so, you know, answer to prayer. And I'm thinking, enough already. You know? We want to talk about God and prayer and stuff, but let's keep it to a minimum, okay? We don't need to talk about this all the time. You're obsessed. This is what I'm saying inside. I didn't say it out loud. Why? Because it brought about an unease about my own spiritual condition. And we have to realize that that happens in other people. And sometimes God will lead us to do things that other people don't expect that we should according to the paradigm that they've been taught. God doesn't go contrary to his word, but he'll interpret it differently when we're walking in the Spirit than what we may have thought before. Because he's alive. The Spirit applies his word in a rhema word, which is a personal word He takes that Logos word that's written and says, this one's for you. This is your promise. This is your instruction for today. This is what I'm telling you personally. Because God speaks to our spirit. His spirit speaks to our spirit. And we're spirit-led. Now imagine Hosea comes home. He says, Mom and Dad, guess what? God's called me to be a prophet. Hey, that's great. And I'm supposed to marry that prostitute down in the corner. God told me. Oh, no, he didn't. God doesn't tell people to do things like that. Can you imagine? Just think about how the family must have felt. All these years they've been thinking of this precious little girl that they think that's just maybe almost good enough to be their son's wife. And he's coming home with a prostitute. Come on. That's not God. But it was. I remember the reaction. Some of the people in my church. And I said, folks, the new covenant says that Sabbath is a daily rest in Jesus Christ. And I cannot in good conscience say that people who don't have their worship service on this day are somehow outside the family of God. I just can't. Didn't go over real well. Many of you have experienced that as you've grown in your relationship and understanding with God, of God, and as His Spirit has started to fill you. You have encountered persecution. You've encountered people who just don't understand. It's not out of meanness. Sometimes it's out of fear. It's not out of them being unkind, although it may feel unkind. They just don't understand. And Jesus says, I want you to know that this is a reality that you're going to face. As you move forward in a spirit-filled life, there are people that are not going to understand you. But, he says, rejoice. In fact, the Luke account of this says, leap for joy, bound for joy. Why? Because you have a great reward in heaven. We know. We not just hope. I hope. Maybe someday. No, we know we have a reward in heaven. Yes, reward. He doesn't count our trespasses against us. And He credits to us every good deed that we've ever done. He rewards us for it. How good can it be? How great is that? What a God. And then along with it, he says there's this new level of spirituality. He says you're moving into a different class now. You're running with the prophets. You're running with, you're in great company now. You're running with a whole new class of people. People who down through the ages have poured out their hearts to God and said, God, take over my life. Do whatever you want to do with me. You're in that crowd now. Rejoice. That is an honored group of people in my kingdom. Rejoice. It's going to be worth it someday. Rejoice. I've got every tear that you ever shed in my bottle, and I will make it up to you one day. Remember. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. We're allowed to enter into the very sufferings of Jesus Christ in just a small way. What a God. I want to ask you something. Are you living in the Spirit? Or are you still trying? God, help me. You know, I slip out of Sabbath rest quite often. Help me, God. I'm trying hard here now. It's just been wired into me for a lot of years. And I have to unlearn it still daily. So I have to be reminded of powerlessness. Mourn my lostness. Humble myself before God and with few people that I count as mentors with me. Pray with me and encourage me. Refocus on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, living in the Spirit, not in the flesh. Continue to receive God's mercy and pour it through. Ask God for a pure heart to see with His eyes, to love with His love, to make peace in every relationship as He opens the opportunities, and then to rejoice when it gets hard, because this is not the end. It's the beginning. Luke 11, 11 through 13 says this. It says, what parent, if you have a child, comes to you and asks for bread, we'll give him a stone. If he asks for a fish, we'll give him a serpent. If he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. How much more, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your parents, your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? He's not going to let you be deceived. He's not going to lead you astray. He's going to feed your soul. He's going to be everything that you ever needed. And I just want to invite you today to, with me, just say, Lord, powerless I come, naked I come, with nothing to offer you except my heart. And Lord, I come, knowing that I'm not going to do it all right. I'm not going to be perfect. I'm going to be a failure in many respects until the day that you transform me completely, when the physical realities change. But thank you for grace. Live in me. Live your life in me. I surrender to you.